For us to begin this morning, if everyone would find their seats as we open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and in the fifth chapter and following. It's Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Before we get into our text and study in earnest, I want to encourage everyone, if they would, to bow with me in prayer, and that will break us into our focused time of spiritual encouragement. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to assemble together. It is our prayer and our hope that as we do so, we honor you in our speech. We honor you in our behavior. We honor you in our worship. Help us as we open your word to be good students, to listen well to the message that you have provided for us through the ages. Let it transform us into disciples who are useful in the kingdom, and then use us to the needs that you have for today and tomorrow. Forgive us of our sins, and this we ask in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, so as mentioned already, we're going to be starting in chapter 5, and particularly verse 27 in just a moment. Before we do so, though, I want to cover a question that was left on the table from last Sunday, which was the use of a term or a phrase, son of man, and what exactly is going on with that. There are two, well, I'm going to include a third iteration of things, but there are two primary compatible and kind of, these are phrases that go together, complementary phrases in the New Testament that come from the Old Testament about Jesus. One of them is son of man. The other one is son of God. It is akin, but not the same grammatically or in use, to the sons of God phraseology that also appears in the Old Testament. And that's that third extra thing. It's never used. That sons of God, the plural form, is never used of the anointed one, never used of the Messiah. The grammar is a little different as well. And so even though it reads the same, only as plural in our Old Testament translations, it's not the same thing. And so you can kind of set that to the side. But son of God and son of man are most certainly ones that are uniquely applied to the messianic concept. And so it's a concept of the Messiah. For son of man, its primary Old Testament reference is found in the text of Daniel in chapter 7. And it is connected to the work of Jesus pretty much on the prophetic side from there. And so from prophecy, you can pull all the Son of God terms and the Son of Man terminology and place them as two halves of a whole in that sense. If you want to find the New Testament way they integrate theologically or idea about God together, it's quite simple. If you think about the text of Hebrews, when the Hebrew writer is explaining to us the incarnation, that is how John 1 says, in essence, God in heaven came to the earth and the Word was made flesh. Hebrews expands and says the divine spirit is found in a body that was prepared for him. That's kind of the Hebrew theology of the incarnation, that you have those two things. Jesus, though, uses this phrase, son of man, more in his personal speech than the Old Testament refers to it as a prophetic look for this is coming thing. And it's used in a very simple way. Both of these are. The son of man terminology is used pretty much to explain his connection to humanity. It's used when it's talked about him being like one of us, or his understanding of the human condition, or his experiences, or his relationship to the humanity that surrounds him. And so, from a concept standpoint, from an idea standpoint, that's what you see there. By contrast, when it talks about, and Jesus speaks about being the Son of God, he has shifted his focus, and he's talking about who he is from the standpoint of before. God made flesh, he's still God upon the earth, and after. And so really in a simplified sense is those two halves of the whole that makes up Jesus. It's very common in Western church, that is American and historical European church writings, songs, sermons, approaches to God. We emphasize Son of God. We put a heavy emphasis into his divine nature. If you go to the Eastern churches, that's going to be what we would consider the Middle East and that Russian area over there and into the African churches historically, they emphasized more of the Son of Man side. His humanity becomes emphasized. You see it in their approach to redemption. They emphasize the birth of Christ more so in their writings than the death of Christ in the process of our redemption. And so you see that Son of Man shift. Biblically speaking, I would suggest to you that what we need to do is balance them. Accept his humanity as being part of God's needs for our redemption. And accept his divinity as being part of God's plan for our redemption. And incorporate them as, don't overemphasize one or the other, but realize they're both, on the principle side, essential to understanding whom Jesus is. And then add one more tidbit. Jesus does use both of them as titles. Not just principles like an ideal, but this is a title, in essence, exclusive to him in that context. So that gives you a good idea. Now, you might read folks who will use these titles in more wide-ranging ways. Some will use it to create misunderstandings in the text of Revelation. Some will try to create conflict elements between the Son of Man and the so-called or so-named individual as the opposed to Christ person, the Antichrist, and they'll try to emphasize twists and turns of the text that way. They don't have, in my estimation, significant biblical basis to do so. But that's where else you might encounter it. Is that fairly clear? Trying to figure out. It is more complicated than that in some senses, but that's the clearest I can come up with. Yeah, it's the very core meaning of both the Hebrew and Aramaic terms and Akkadian terms that produce this phrase, Son of Man, and in the Greek translations of the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek, New Testament usage of it as well, its basic meaning is human one. Like its very, very core meaning is, this is a child that is human. When Jesus is using it, he's taking the title context, not so much the literal, I'm a human use, because he's more than that. But when he says he's the Son of God, he has become more than that in other ways, because he is the Son of God made flesh. And so it's used to represent an idea when it shifts from a literal meaning to a title. We do that too. If we say the president, we're talking about the actual president, right? But we might say the office of the president, and now whoever the president is less important. And so that's partially how this is being used, because the president is the actual president. The office of the president is the authority. But we also could say, this is the office of the president, and you're in the Oval Office, you're in his office. Now you're back to a literal use. And that's part of that stretch of use. So there's the literal meaning, human one, not exclusively male, but generally male in that sense, in the way it's used because of the way that the language works, and then stretch it out. Any questions besides that? That's a good point, Bobby. Joe? No, it's not being used in that sense at all. It has nothing to do with progeny, lineage. It's not about his earthly line. His earthly line travels exclusively from the text standpoint through Mary, which includes a kingly connection, which includes that family unit that was proper for him to sit in that role, but has nothing to do with Joseph. Though the text and the relationship claim Joseph as a father role. He claims his brothers as brothers, and they claim him as brother. We, in American context, we are comfortable to use the stepbrother context. That's not something that happened in blended Hebrew families with regularity. They would go through an adoption process that had less paperwork than ours. You even see it particularly in the book of Ruth, where there's an attempted adoption of the Levirate child. And so that's kind of a thing that happens sometimes in the Old Testament. And it's ceremonial versus legislative. There's no paperwork necessary. And so this is now, you're just brothers. You're now just sisters. And the Levirate version was exclusively special because it also had aspects of inheritance connected to it. Who got what land? That was the more civil side of the context. Moving forward then, let's pay attention to the Gospel of Luke and in chapter 5. We're picking up verse 27. And this segment here could be identified by thinking about the concept of feasting and fasting. Those are the two interactions that take place here. Verse 27 in the text has the call of Levi as its core, and he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And in leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's interesting, at least at the beginning point, that the audience that's here in this first half of the two parts of the text are really on two pretty far political edges on some levels. The only thing further on the other side than the Pharisees are going to be the zealots. Pharisees wanted power over physical Israel, but they were willing to negotiate for the power. They maintained, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers, subjugated authority under the Roman law. The zealot said, "No, we will stab the Romans and take our power back." The tax collectors said, "I don't care who's in power. I'm going to do this job, and I'm going to get paid well for it." Two of those three groups, but you can include the zealots to a degree as well, were very good at abusing their brethren. Pharisees and Sadducees did it over with a spiritual club. "You do things exactly as we tell you. Not what we do, what we tell you to do." The tax collectors, they expanded the taxes so that they could provide the amount that they had to back to Rome and to the kings and fattened their portion. Not all of them, but that's basically how they're seen and perceived. If you want an illustration of that, think about it in very simple terms. Which banking institution do you think is more fair? Wells Fargo Branch Bank, a local savings and loan, or cash advance payday loan? Which one is the one that treats its customers the best? Our assumption is a local banker, because we're going to presume that they're invested in the community, they care about people, they probably have, in some cases, the cheapest interest rates for loans. What's the average cash advance payday loan interest rate? The answer is, everybody knows it's a lot, right? And the way that they work is really simple. The first time you use them, their interest rate is $0 or $1 the first time you go to them. The second time you go to them, it gets to the maximum legally allowable amount with nothing underneath. Whatever they're allowed to do, that's what they charge. And it can be as high as 20, 25, or more percent, with often the collateral being something incredibly necessary to that family. Not valuable, necessary. Could be a $5,000 vehicle. That's not incredibly valuable in our current culture, but it's incredibly necessary, right? You need to be able to get to work, you need to be able to go grocery shopping, etc. Even if the payday loan is over a $300, $400 indenture. That's what the tax collector's reputation was like. But they also had that moral issue because they were compromising with Rome. Not all tax collectors were Israelites, so you were intermingling with non-Israelites at times. And you're now despised by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots, who basically were willing to kill Israelites who compromised. The history of the zealotry in Israel is a sword that points to Rome, and anybody who is not willing to fight against them. Most of the middle population would be ignored in that space. And so here's Jesus, not only saying, Levi, you, who has another name, by the way, but for the text right now, we'll stick with Levi. You're a disciple now. How does that strike you as trying to figure out what you're supposed to do as a non-Pharisee, a non-zealot, and not even a tax collector? And you see Jesus, this disciple, this guy who is demonstrating the power of God, feasting in the house of basically an abuser of your culture. Do you at least commiserate with the accusations of the Pharisees? Because you don't know any better. Like, we know better. We know who Jesus is and becomes because we've read the end of the story. They don't know any better. And so when the Pharisees make this accusation, it sticks. Because it's sensible. False accusations of all kind then fall into that same category. If there's a sense of ability to stick with ignorance, then that's how it affects a community. It has that same negative connotation and outcome. The admonition then on the side, that's part of the text but not part of the text, is make sure that when you say something about someone, you understand the impact it could have. And more importantly, when you hear something about someone, don't give it more weight than it's worth. Lester?
There's also a difference, because there's a difference in the reasoning why you would spend time with us. Like, after we have the scripture that we often quote, evil companions corrupt good morals.
Yeah.
But if you're with those evil companions for the purpose of teaching them, then that's two different things. Of course, they didn't understand that process. But
right.
That's the same thing. If we didn't know somebody was there trying to teach somebody, we would say the same thing. They shouldn't be associating with those people. But then if we find out they're associating with those people for the purpose of trying to teach them, then it brings up more thoughts.
Right, and we've got to recognize that our role is perhaps to be slower to make a scaling judgment. Because not only is it just the evil companions corrupt good morals, the spreading of the gospel, which are two polar concepts on the other side, our lives are full of a lot of middle space here. We may need to associate and talk and work with someone at work whose lifestyle isn't like ours. And that's our job. And we have to build a working relationship with someone and do so in a king-servant mindset. Like, I'm serving the King, Christ. That means I work with this guy. And there's not really another circumstance where we would spend time together on a social level. And there's also another factor that kind of exists in that space too. God calls our life to be a light to others. And we're admonished not to leave our life, which is the light, on the mantle with its hood closed. So we're going to be out in the community. Our lives are going to be shown in a way that covers darkness. That means, guess what? You're going to be at times around dark people. Morally impaired. Those whose lives haven't been redeemed by the gospel. And so that metaphor exists in that big sense. And so we have to be the light through our love, the light through our behavior, our service, our compassion. But be aware, there are times when their darkness begins to take over and you become more like them. That's when you say, wait a minute, I need a more space.
That's something that you and I were faced with just last week. It's real easy to make a real quick judgment, but we need to find out more facts and still need to find out more facts.
Yeah, you know, you hear something and see something, like, I don't understand what's going on. And then you got to, let's ask a bunch more questions. And with more questions, you get a little more insight, and you can be an encourager rather than a discourager, or you may need to make a different choice. Yeah, there's an interesting bounce back and forth that goes with this. Jesus' message is clearly subversive spiritually. That is, it's a message of you're leaving your religion behind, whether it's Israel or paganism. You're leaving that the practice of your behavior behind. But he acknowledged the Roman authority. Hey, pay your tax. Whose name is here? You pay that to them. The ruling authorities should have seen that and said, we want these Christians in our communities, they make things better, but they didn't. They eventually said, we don't want you here, you're changing things too much. You're taking away our wealth, you're taking away our status, etc. And so he did pull people out of the culture that they were in and said, be different. So there's that. But on the other hand, because of the intermeshing of religious and physical cultures, both in Rome and in Israel, and the heavy layers of that, when you pull out of the culture, very often people don't feel comfortable in the civic side of things too. And that creates conflict of all kinds of circumstances. And that's even seen here. Jesus goes and feasts with these individuals, and he does so, and note that for Levi, which is Matthew, by the way, from Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, it's the same story, just told from different perspectives. Levi leaves everything behind. Leaves behind what being a tax collector offered him. He left as much as the fishermen did. We tend to think, oh, he left so much more. He could have been. No, he left as much. Because each of them were leaving everything. They now became equals as disciples. And you see them treat each other as equals in many ways. In their interaction that the texts record for us, these disciples who came from all over the place, religiously, politically, even their physical upbringings, they quickly began to see one another as sons, as brothers, as family, of a level of equality that would not have been there otherwise. You're not going to have a zealot ready to strike off the ear of the ruffians coming to gather their king, their leader, and a tax collector chilling out. It doesn't happen. And so now you do. And that shifts to them to an interesting question, because Luke shifts from this picture of a feast provided for in part by a tax collector's background, where gets Jesus the opportunity to talk to more tax collectors, that rises to this question. And at the feast, they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But you eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece of the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new one will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. The new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, desires the new, for he says the old is good." That's a pretty, there's two big shifts that go in the text. The question is a pretty big shift. We're feasting, and they were, disciples of John, and even the disciples of the Pharisees. They're fasting, or offer prayers. "Jesus, why are you different?" That's a natural question, right? And it seems, though, a big kind of counterpoint to what they're doing right now. Jesus answered the question pretty quickly, right? "You're feasting because the bridegroom is here." Did he tell them who the bridegroom was in the text here? Do any of the disciples, even the closest 12, figure out who the bridegroom is at some point before his crucifixion? They kind of do. Do they know what it really means, though? Nah, they're not putting the puzzle together. They got all the pieces, the boxes there, but only, like, some of them only have some of the pieces and some have the other pieces, and they haven't put it all together yet. Jesus has answered this question, which is it's kind of two parts. First answer to this question is why we're feasting is very short, because I'm here. They don't read it that way. It's not written with that pointed literalness because we're not making the connection. But when he says the bridegroom, he means him. We're feasting because I'm still here. There's a wedding that's coming, in essence. That's the picture. Now, what's the rest of the thing mean? First, try to answer that question if you're one of the people at the feast. You're sitting at the feast. You ask what you thought was a pretty obvious and simple question. "Hey, why aren't we fasting like other disciples do?" And Jesus says something obscure as, "Well, you're doing it because the bridegroom is here." How many of you would have been like, "What are you talking about?" Like, I read it and I go, "What is he talking about? You didn't answer my question." Like, you answered it, but you gave me a Paul answer, which is hard to understand. You didn't give me a John answer where you just wrote it out and put a label underneath it for me to see like I was in kindergarten, because that's what I need here. His follow-on answer is a little bit of that too. Israel rightly understands the concept of how wineskins work and how mending a garment works. And you and I do too. You've probably had someone explain to you the stretching process of leather, and if you haven't, I'm sure the Sellners will explain this to you in detail far better than I could. But bottom line, you just don't do it, right? Like, that's a bad choice. That's not something you would do because of all the ways that it mechanically works. But is he talking about wine or clothes? No. The first thing you have to accept is he's talking about an idea. And when you start talking about an idea versus a physical thing, then you begin to understand what he's getting at. Where you worked when you graduated from the training program that got you your first job, your first big person job, not a part-time job, but you're out, you're providing for yourselves. Did the way that job functioned change from day one to the day you last did it? Now, some of y'all had jobs that careers in the same basic field that spanned 20 or 30 years or more. When Bobby was working with a post office, I'm pretty sure that they didn't have a device that took a picture of your mail that would send you a picture of your mail in your email box, and you can know what mail you're getting that day. I get an email every day that shows me the mail I'm supposed to get in my mailbox every day. Didn't have that, did you? And so that's if I explained it to him when he was out delivering the mail, I guarantee you he would be like, "What are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense." Because I'm trying to take new wine and put it in the idea of an old wineskin, and it's just not going to work because there's so much he doesn't know. Young Bobby doesn't know about computers. Young Bobby doesn't care about computers. Young Bobby doesn't care about any of the things that you and I might care about. Some of you will look at me and go, you were surprised that happens, that they can do that now. Well, here's the thing. That's the audience of Jesus. He's told them the bridegroom's coming. He's told them that there's this thing. They don't have a frame of reference for it. What he's going to be telling them is, in essence, mind-blowing. And so the first layer of understanding this next phrase that he gives is like, hey, you're not ready for it. You yourself, you disciples who are near me, you're an old wineskin. You're an old garment. Not enough transformation has taken place in your understanding and what you know to accept who the bridegroom is. That's the first layer. Jesus will also use this portion of the text to basically start using the idea from this point forward to proclaiming his kingdom. And so the metaphor, the idea of new message into old wineskin, new idea onto old garment, becomes the way in which he really begins to describe the kingdom itself. Think about Matthew 5. Think about all the teaching, all the various large sermons that he gives. They're all contrasting ideas when he speaks to an audience that is primarily Israel. Hey, it was this way, but now it's going to be this way. You have heard it said, it is written, but I say unto you. He's basically helping them understand that the wineskin of the old law is about to be exhausted. And when the cross and the event of the cross and Pentecost occur, it won't be new wine into an old wineskin, it will be, here's a new wineskin. It won't be an old garment, but he is the patch to fix it and to bring the kingdom back just like it used to be under Solomon or under David or under whomever. It will be, here's a better kingdom. So that's the idea of this answer that he answers their question with. And it's an actual answer to the question, but they can't really get it. So, think about it this way. And this is a way to understand a more complicated thing. So I'll just say on the table that what Joe is talking about also at times is confusing to me because it's complicated. Peter identifies Jesus as being the Son of God. That's the thing. But the New Testament, including Jesus and the apostles later, identify Jesus as being the bridegroom. That's his role. It's forward-looking when Jesus says it here. I am the bridegroom. We know who the bride is. That's the church. And that's going to occur down the road. They don't understand that here. And even Peter, when he says, you're the Son of God, he got the answer right on the multiple choice questionnaire, but he didn't know what it meant. He gave the right answer. His behavior indicates that he didn't fully appreciate or have the faith, the trust, or the big picture understanding because of all the possibilities. Maybe he doesn't know what we think he knows. Maybe there's things that happen in his life that the Bible doesn't record that affect him as well. There's a lot that kind of goes into that. And so his behavior manifests that way. When it gets tough, he denies. He hides. But then he gets stronger. It's part of his character is exposed there as well, where he has this great zeal. But the minute there's conflict, then he makes struggled choices. So that's part of it. But they don't really grasp that. And so that's Jesus is, then for your answer, more specific answer, he is the Son of God, and he is the bridegroom, and he is, as the text would say, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world in Revelation. He is all of those things. They are titles that describe portions of whom he is or what God will have him do. They aren't the single defining definition of whom he is. Any other thoughts on that space of the text or in this area?
It's just the fact that they had such a difficult time distinguishing between the spiritual and the physical part, and they didn't really fully understand that until after Christ was raised from the dead and at Pentecost.
Well, and we don't all, like, to be fair to the disciples in the first century, they walked with Jesus and at times had a far better understanding of what's going on than we do. The unifying truth is that our perspective is shaded by having experienced all of that in one block. They lived that growth. We read their growth. So we read Peter here early in the Gospels, and then we read the letters associated with Peter. And they made a journey in between those two things, and some of it included them walking with Jesus themselves. We, on the other hand, and God says this through those writers, we build our faith on their experiences and on their writings and on the understanding that God gave through them. And so we need to be fair to them, their strength and their ignorance, just as we're fair to ourselves and our strength and our ignorance. We have, as Paul would say, the benefit that the prophets of the Old Testament and even these disciples didn't have. The mystery of the Old Testament is in part who the Messiah is. A lot of prophecy says there will be a Messiah, but it doesn't say who it is. Jesus reveals that all that messianic prophecy is fulfilled in him. Oh, and by the way, the Messiah isn't just a descendant of David. He's more than that. And that was hinted at, and shades of the Old Testament prophecy suggested it, but it never was, by the way, part of the God will be on the earth in plain speech.
Mm-hmm. As a man. So, him referring to Christ as the Son of God, which the Holy Spirit probably revealed to him, he didn't have no idea what that meant.
He didn't really get the substance of it. Even through parts of the book of Acts, Peter doesn't get the substance of some things that he learned with Jesus. His struggle in accepting Gentiles. He had to have a specific forceful slap on the emotion type vision to change his ideals. Every one of you probably has a single food you will not eat whatsoever. There's something that you just, I can't do that. Imagine God, by visionary means, making you prepare it, place it in front of you, and saying, eat that. How many of you are happy with that vision? How many are gagging at the thought of it? Like, that's a Jew, like Peter, being told to eat this unclean thing. He's genuine. I've never done that. And to do so is, in essence, making him emotionally gag up. And yet that's the image that God uses to teach him that the Gentiles, that he'd already been around at different times, are suitable for the kingdom of God. And he's going to make him be a vessel of truth to them. I find it interesting also that Paul, the one who would have most likely been the most adamant vocally about not eating unclean things, is whom God sends. Take stubborn boy and says, you guys, you stubborn knuckleheads, you're going to go do this whether you like it or not. And so you better like it. That's part of what you see there in the text here in their transformation and their shift. And it also sets the stage up for our understanding of what God is going to be doing with people. Their whole world, all those old wineskins of their ideas are needing to be put away. They're no longer under that old law. They are now in Christ. And that's the changes you see them progressively accepting and recognizing and embracing. And Peter struggles with it. He struggles with it in the sense of, even later down the road, he finds himself in a situation with Paul on the other side, where he slid back into the habit of excluding himself from Gentiles. That's a powerful segment of the text, and part of it's inclusive in this sense of what goes on here. We've only got about 2 minutes left, so we're clear we're not going to get into chapter 6, so you can just go ahead and just accept the reality that we talked about the Son of Man too much, and we talked about this great portion of the Gospel of Luke too much, and it's totally okay. But going forward for the next Bible study on a Sunday morning, we'll be looking forward into the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, and hopefully we can figure out the principles underneath Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath and all that entails in a good way next Sunday. But thanks everybody for participation this morning.